Well, friends, we've been seeing from the opening lines of Colossians chapter 3 that the power of the Christian life is the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The power of the death of Jesus, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that is at work in a Christian life. The power that is at work in your life, if you are a Christian person. And what I've been trying to say is that this is huge. A little earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said that by the blood of his cross, that is, by what happened when Jesus died on the cross, God has done what was necessary to reconcile all things to Christ, making peace in the whole of creation. We don't yet see the full effects of what God has done in Jesus. But Paul says again in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that we who once were alienated and hostile in mind, we God has reconciled to himself through Jesus' death. The great work of bringing peace to the whole creation has begun. The great work of bringing peace and harmony to this troubled, divided, suffering world, that work has begun, and we are part of it. As we saw in the first talk, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the one who raised Jesus from the dead has raised us with him, has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We died with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ. And therefore, in those opening lines of Colossians chapter 3, we heard the call to look up, to set our heart, to set our minds on Christ, to take him seriously, to take him into our thinking. Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, the Christ who is now reigning until all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Your life is with him. And when he comes again, when he's seen in all his glory, your new life with him, which is hidden now, will be fully displayed. Part of the big problem of being a Christian and living life as a Christian now is that the life that is real is hidden. And all of us, and actually, a few of us that have had conversations over this weekend, do not fear, I'm not about to reveal what you talk to me about. But it's just common when you talk among Christian people, you come across people who are going through a stage of their life where really things are quite difficult, where doubts have come in. How is it possible that doubts could come into a life when you've died and been raised with Christ? When the death and resurrection of Christ has touched you, how could... Well, it's because that life is now hidden. That life is now not now on full, even to ourselves it's not on full display. And so we need to heed this call. If you want to live the Christian life, here's what you've got to do. You've got to actually lift your heart, lift your mind to the reality of what has happened. And you've got to allow that reality to be part of your thinking, part of your heart, part of your desires, part of your thinking. Because these things are not simply automatic in that sense. So the call to look up in Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4 is to ensure that we know this reality, the present hidden reality of our life with Christ in God, the future displayed reality of our life with Christ. Now, if all of this is more than words, it is reasonable to ask, what are the consequences now until Christ appears? What are the consequences here, here below, if you like, on earth, where we still live lives that are not hidden? There's lots of stuff in life that we see, lots of stuff in life that we feel. Well, what is the hidden reality? How does that impact, how does that affect the life that we're living day by day, here and now? The question we need to consider in this session, and that the text of Colossians 3 is going to help us with, is how do we experience the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus now. In what ways do we know here and now the death of Jesus and our death with him, the rising of Jesus and our new life with him? How does the hidden reality, if it's more than just words, and it certainly is, how does that hidden reality affect the visible reality of day-to-day life? And God's word to us now in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 down to 11, that Murray has just read for us, is that here and now, in this present and visible existence, we who have died with Christ and been raised with Christ are to experience a remarkable victory. Now let's look at this carefully. We want to hear carefully what God says to us in this passage, so get used to it. We're going to go slowly and carefully, and you're getting used to this idea. Start with the therefore. Is the NIV got a therefore in verse 5? Yep, okay. Therefore, at the beginning of verse 5, put to death, therefore, or therefore put to death, however it's translated in the Bible you've got in front of you. That ties what we're about to hear as closely as it can be with the powerful reality that we've been thinking about in verses 1 to 4. Because of that, because of what we saw earlier this morning, because of that, you are to put to death what is earthly in you. See, the therefore tells us there's no way that we can do what we're going to talk about apart from the power of dying with Christ. See, verse 3, you have died. Now verse 5, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. This is the victory that we're going to learn about. It's over what is earthly in you. A slightly different phrase I think I heard in the NIV. It's a bit difficult to translate that phrase. But in the original, it's exactly the same phrase as back in verse 2, things that are on the earth. But we don't have to wonder too much what Paul means, because he spells out the kind of thing he has in mind when he says, put to death whatever is earthly in you. The kind of thing he has in mind with a little five-fold list. You see, it goes like this. Again, the words might be slightly different, but in my Bible here it says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. I think NIV is greed. That's at least some of the stuff that he means by what is earthly in you. Now, the first things, friends, I want us to notice is that this is very different from what you might learn in an ethics class. We're not in an ethics class here. We're not getting here a list of moral rules. Here's a list of things you don't do. Don't do this, don't do that. No, Paul is talking about a power that is not from us. It's a real power. It's the power of what Christ has done for us and our new life with him. Put to death these things because of the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. Because you have died with him, because you've been raised with him, now you put to death the things we're going to talk about. Now, if you look a little bit more closely at the list in verse 5, there is a rather astonishing surprise. The power of the death and resurrection of Jesus, excuse me if I put it like this, changes your sex life. Now, I put it bluntly like this because actually Paul puts it rather bluntly. The five expressions in verse 5 are all, I think, coloured by the meaning of the first one, usually translated sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, and it's a word in the Bible that refers to all kinds of improper sexual relations. Be perfectly clear, in the Bible, porneia, sexual immorality, is sex outside of the marriage relationship between a man and his wife. Now, touch on this subject, it's got its own difficulties, particularly today. You know, it wasn't a long, long time ago that Christians were not regarded as weird for thinking that sex belonged exclusively to marriage. That was because of centuries of the influence of Christian teaching Now that has all but been forgotten. And Christians are now as weird as they must have seemed in the first century pagan world. So it's not that we've moved into an enlightened world and now we realise, oh, it's very awkward to be Christian now. Now it's like what it was at the beginning. Like what it's been actually in most of history. And how bizarre it seems. Don't feel embarrassed that it seems. Of course it sounds bizarre. It does in this world sound bizarre. This is the Christian understanding. No sex until marriage. No sex outside of marriage. Without marriage, no sex. You say that in today's world. How weird is that? What planet have you come from? It's worse than weird. Talking with a journalist once, he turned on me and accused me of being infinitely... These are best I can remember of the actual words. Being infinitely cruel and uninterested in human happiness because I advocated this Christian teaching. Sex for marriage and only for marriage. And furthermore, marriage is a man and a woman. Now, we're all aware that nowhere is the clash between Christian understanding of life and the views of our world today more stark than at this point. After all, what matters to us in our world today, remember we were talking earlier on, is freedom. Freedom to do and to be whatever we want to be and do, provided only we don't hurt anyone else. What's wrong with that? Isn't that good? Isn't that what we all want? Freedom to be and to do what we want to be and do. Sure, we mustn't hurt anybody else. We understand that. But within that framework, with that proviso, and when Christians say sex is for marriage and only for marriage, doesn't that just show what a bad influence Christianity is? Now, I don't know whether you feel the force of that. My hunch is if you don't feel the force of what I'm saying, you're over 50. Or at least, over 50 at least. That is, you're a person like me who's lived through decades when Christian teaching has been influential. But if you're under 50, I mean the number's arbitrary and I mightn't have it right, but if you're under a certain age, you probably sense that this Christian understanding feels odd, out of step with the wisdom of our age and the thinking of the vast majority of people in our culture. But you see, we Christians do see the world and see life differently. It's because we have this rather annoying habit of taking God seriously. But our understanding of sex, can I say this, works. It actually does accord with experience. That is, it's not a negative view of sex. Our understanding of sex is actually the highest view of sex. We understand that our sexuality and our capacity for sexual experience is a purposeful gift from God. We understand that it is so good for its purpose that it's to be guarded and used for that purpose. And so powerful is sex for its purpose, its purpose of binding a man and a woman together in marriage, in body, in mind, in heart. And because it has that remarkable purpose, it has to be very powerful, but that means that its misuse can do incalculable damage. And you don't have to know very much of life to know something of the powerful goodness of sex in its intended context and something of the damage done by sex misused. The astonishing surprise that we're seeing here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 is that if you've died with Christ, then what follows is you are to do away with every misuse of sex. Now, I was saying that with porneia, sexual immorality is the first word in this list. The other words in verse 5 are related to it. Let's just run through those quickly. Impurity, and again, if your NIV has a slightly different word, just do the mental translation. But impurity, the next word, it's a general word, wider than porneia. I think perhaps picking up on sexual misbehaviour that isn't quite porneia. Those who want to do a Bill Clinton, if you're old enough to remember Bill Clinton, it wasn't really sex, that kind of thing. In other words, it's not about how far you can go before crossing a line, it's about being pure. Being pure in your thoughts, pure in your words, pure in your actions in any way associated with sex. Passion, I think the NIV quite appropriately translates that lust. The improper sexual desires behind sexual immorality and impurity. Evil desire perhaps means the wrong desires that may be behind lust. And by covetousness or greed, I think Paul is tracing our wrong sexual desires and behaviour back to an uncontrolled desire for more and more pleasures that are not ours to take. That's what covetousness or greed means. Now, this fivefold list, in other words, is pointing to all the twisting, all the spoiling, all the perversions of our sexuality when something pure, and make no mistake, sex is meant to be something pure, is made impure. When powerfully good desires, and God gave us our good sexual desires, are made into lust and evil desires, no better than greed. It's talking about sex turned into selfishness, which is actually the very opposite of its purpose. When sex is selfishness, it's spoiled. The best sex is unselfish sex. The best sex is when sex is about giving and receiving, not taking. Now, notice that Paul says at the end of verse 5, which is idolatry. See, living for self-indulgent, self-centred, selfish pleasure is the basic human alternative to living for God. And that's the essence of idolatry. Idolatry is having something that is not God as your God. And if my pleasure is my God, if my pleasure is what life is all about for me, then that's idolatry. Now, dear friends, as I hear these words, I must confess to you that my first thought is about the sadness, the tragedy really, and the harm, and the really devastating consequences that so often flow from those occasions when Christian people, and in a sense even more when Christian leaders, do not in fact put to death whatever in them is earthly. When Christians, and even more when Christian leaders, fall into sexual immorality, I think it's fair to say that nothing but harm is done to individuals, to families, to marriages, including future marriages, to ministries, to churches, to the reputation of the gospel. And my first thought is how important this word is for all of us, because I'm thinking of those I know who have not heeded it. If you've died with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, then put to death improper sexual thoughts, words, and behaviour. People sometimes ask, don't they, why it is that the Bible so often puts sexual behaviour high on the list of things that matter in human conduct. Isn't that a really stupid question? We are sexual beings. God has made us male and female. As we go around messing up life in all sorts of ways because of our rejection of God, because we've turned in on ourselves and become self-centred people, we mess up all sorts of aspects of life. Pretty high on the list of things we mess up is sex. And it is a big thing to mess up. So the Bible is just realistic in the fact that it speaks of this in a clear and straightforward way. And I can't help noticing the wisdom of these words in verse 5. If I don't deal with my covetousness or my greed, I'm likely to be in trouble with my desires. If I don't deal with my desires, I'll be in trouble with my thoughts, lust. If I don't deal with my thoughts, then I'm asking for trouble in my actions, sexual immorality. You see, decisive, firm, and radical action is called for. There is stuff to be put to death. Now, this is a time when I could launch into, but won't. A whole list of practical advice for what to do if this is the area that you're struggling with and that is the area you're struggling with. What I'm saying is here, work out what is to be done. You take responsibility to what is to be done in your life in the areas you struggle. And if you think you struggle, you think you're the only person who struggles, no, I don't know how many people are in this room, but that's the number of people who struggle or who have struggles in different ways. Now, those are some of my first thoughts, but there's another side to this that we mustn't miss. Because while I do find it devastating every time I hear of a brother or a sister who's failed in this area of sexual morality, I too easily take for granted the astonishing phenomenon of Christian people who do not fail in this area. You see, if you doubt the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, can I suggest that you take account of the Christian people who do away with sexual immorality, who are pure in their sexual lives, who do repudiate lust, who put down evil desire, who love God rather than self-centered pleasure? I don't want to pretend that we Christians are better than we are in all this. I don't want to suggest that any of us experiences complete victory over what is earthly in us, but neither do I want us to overlook the powerful work of Christ among us. When you see a Christian believer reject sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, you're seeing, listen to this, you're seeing the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at work. And it's no small thing. It's the same power that is putting the creation back together again at work in a human life. And it is happening. It's happening in many, many lives. And it is very, very good. Now, just in case we need to be convinced that these things are to be put to death, Paul adds in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Do remember, friends, this is very important, that our new life in Christ is the life of forgiveness for all of our trespasses. The wrath of God is coming, but not on us. Having died with Christ, having been raised with Christ, we've left the way of life that is bringing God's wrath to this world. So, of course, we must be done with that way of life. Verse 7, he says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but that was the past. And if I've died with Christ, I can and I must leave the past behind. Will that happen suddenly? Not necessarily. Will it happen without difficulty? Certainly not. But it must happen. I do sometimes wonder whether we Christians are a little bit unrealistic when we agitate for Christian morality in our pagan society. I don't mean we shouldn't do that, but our expectation shouldn't be high. You see, it's natural for those who have not been redeemed to live immoral lives. What else can they do? That's what you and I would do apart from Christ. What do you expect if the main power in your life is your own selfishness? If you don't know Jesus Christ, then you only really have yourself to live for. You might live for others, but you live for others because it gives you a good feeling. So you're living for another person. You're living for yourself. But how could we deny or ignore what has happened to us? How could we now live as we once lived? And how could we think for a moment that living a life dominated by selfishness is somehow better than living a life powered by the death and the resurrection of Jesus? And so in verse 8, Paul returns to his theme with a little bit of a shift. Now, you must put them all away. And this time he has five different words. Again, I notice the translation slightly different, but the meaning is quite the same. The list is this time anger, wrath, rage, I think it is in the NIV, malice, slander, and obscene talk. I think it's filthy language in the NIV. This time, I think the little phrase that he adds at the end of verse 8 applies to the whole list, from your mouth. In other words, we're now thinking not about our sexual behaviour, but our speaking. And I get to this stage of this talk and I'm very much aware that it's going to be more difficult to hold your level of attention with this change of subject. I think Paul knew what he was talking about or doing when he talked about sex first. You see, that gets your attention. But let me draw your attention to two things. First, we should now understand that what we've left behind in joining Christ, what we've left behind in dying with Christ and being raised with him, is a whole pattern of life. It's not just an isolated area. If Paul can view this pattern of life, first of all, from the perspective of our sexual behaviour, and now he looks at that pattern of life from our speaking behaviour, then we're to understand that it is the whole pattern of life that we're talking about putting to death, not just one or two areas of moral struggle. It's the pattern of life powered by self-centeredness, the pattern of life powered by selfishness. Second, it's worth noting that just as sex was an important subject to raise when you're talking about our lives in this world, because God has made us sexual beings, God has also made us speaking beings. And just as the Christian life is far from being negative about sex, it's not negative about speaking either. But we make a mess of our speaking just as we make a mess of our sexual natures, for the same reason. Because our lives, our natural lives, our old lives, are powered by selfishness, self-centeredness. But here's the surprise. The power of the death and resurrection of Jesus changes what comes out of your mouth, changes what you say, changes how you say it. The words in verse 8 point us to behaviour that may well be all too familiar to too many of us. The first one is anger. We've just heard about God's wrath is coming. The odd thing is that the very people who have brought the wrath of God to this world by their disobedience often think that they have the right to be the angry ones at any wrong or perceived wrong that they might suffer. Angry words from our mouth are usually ugly words. Angry words are usually destructive words. Angry words are often words we later regret. The second word is a variation on the same, wrath, or is it rage in the NIV? Two words for the same kind of speech suggests to me that it must be a pretty big problem in human speaking, and it is, isn't it? Just think for a moment. Have such words come out of your mouth recently? Anger, rage. The third word is a bit hard to define exactly, but malice is speech that expresses ill will to others. It's speaking to hurt. You know that kind of speaking? Those hastily spoken words that have a razor edge to them. Those words that are nasty and are deliberately nasty. Do you think such words have come out of your mouth recently? The fourth word, slander, that means defaming or damaging the reputation of another person, talking about another person in a way that is the very opposite of praising them, putting them down. Have such words come out of your mouth recently? It's part of being Australian to learn how to put people down. I don't know whether it's part of being New Zealander, but it's certainly part of being an Australian. Not helpful, though, is it? The fifth one is obscene talk or filthy language, often employed, of course, in anger and malice and slander And of course, it is so common today that it sounds really odd to suggest there's something wrong with it. But the Christian view of how we are made to speak is actually no less bizarre in our pagan world than is our view of sex. It's just that our pagan world is more obsessed with sex than it is with speaking, so it notices our weirdness there more than it notices it here. But the very idea that your capacity to speak hasn't been given to you to put other people down, that's not what it's for. Your capacity to speak hasn't been given to you for expressing your frustrations and your annoyances. Your capacity to speak has not been given to you for lashing out. That's not what God gave us this remarkable capacity for. He made us speaking beings so that we can build others up, so that we can express kindness. He gave us the capacity to speak so that, believe this or not, so that we can turn attention away from ourselves. Now, how odd is that today? You see, just as sex is not meant to be self-serving, self-centered and selfish, neither is speaking. It's very odd. But you'd have to be blind Freddy to fail to see that it's good. Unselfish sex is brilliantly better than selfish sex. Unselfish speaking is wonderfully better than selfish speaking. You mightn't notice it when you're doing the speaking, but you certainly notice it when you're doing the hearing. If you died with Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, then here is the word of God to us. Put away damaging speaking. Now, once again, I confess that my first thoughts as I hear these words are of the damage that I've seen done, and indeed the damage that I myself have done, when the call of verse 8 here goes unheeded. And friends, one of the great privileges of coming and chatting to you over this weekend is I don't know anything about life at St John's. And so if anything I say strikes a note or anything like that, please be assured it's not because Costa has spoken in my ear and said, please say this to them. None of that has happened. But the Word of God does have a way of hitting things that are real and that are going on. Even in our churches, there are times when people are spoken to or spoken about in anger, even malice, sometimes slander, and perhaps occasionally, when you're quite sure that certain people can't hear you, obscenities. Are you aware of the harm that is done when and if you speak to others or about others like that? And my first thought is that this is a word from God that we need to hear. Perhaps some of us particularly need to hear it. And you know what happens when you particularly need to hear a word from God? The first reaction is to close your ears because it's a little bit hurtful, it's a little bit awkward to hear it. Dear friend, if you need to hear this word, don't close your ears. Hear it. It'll do you good. And the word is stop it. Stop speaking like that. And again, I'm not going to fill our time now with practical advice as to just what to do if the opportunity. But you take the responsibility of working out how you're going to stop it. If it's a habit, how are you going to change the habit? And use your capacity to speak differently. That's my first thought. But as before, it can't be the last thought, because to focus only on the failures, they're distressing, certainly, and I don't want to ignore them, but if you only focus on the failures, it is to miss a powerful wonder. If you doubt the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I want you to take careful notice of the quality of the speech you do hear from the mouths of Christian people. It's something you won't hear anywhere else. I don't want to ignore the failures or pretend that we're better than we are. Neither do I want to take for granted the powerful work of Christ among us. When you see a believer put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from their mouth, you're seeing the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ at work among us, and it is no small thing. It's the very power that's putting the creation back together again at work in a human life. I well remember a year or so back when I was working, a couple of years back when I was working at Moore College, some people had come to the college as students. They were in the first year. They'd been there for 6 months. And there's a hospital just down the road from where our college is where one of these people had previously worked. And they went back to visit their work colleagues, walked into the work situation, came back to college and said, I hadn't realised. For 6 months, they'd been in a Christian community, you see. They walked into that environment, and in no dramatic way, but immediately noticed the difference in the way in which people spoke to each other. The put-downs, the competitiveness, the behind-the-back nasty remarks, and actually, the Christian community was far from perfect, but something had happened in the Christian community. Something was different in the Christian community. You heard words, you heard a kind of speech that you didn't hear when the death and resurrection of Jesus had had no impact. We must notice that and appreciate it. Yeah, you notice it in your church life. I've got absolutely sure you do. Now, to this point, we better move on quickly, hadn't we? To this point, it would be reasonable for each of us to hear what we've been hearing as individuals. What a remarkable message we are hearing. There is power to put each of our lives back in good order, even in such persistently troublesome areas as sexual behaviour and speech. And that power is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Notice that this was happening in the lives of the Christian believers in Colossae. If you just glance back at chapter 2, verse 5. For though I am absent in the body, 2 verse 5, for though I am absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. See that expression? I'm not sure what the translation is, but it'll be something like that. To see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. How good it is when you see a life in good order. And that's why Paul was rejoicing. And I've got no doubt whatever that this powerful work is happening in the lives of many of us here. It may not seem spectacular, but it is. It's so good to see a life being put back in good order by the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's so good to see a life being changed from a life powered by selfishness to a life that is powered very differently indeed. But in verse 9 of chapter 3, I think there's an important shift. The apostle addresses the believers not as each individual now, but as the whole group, all of us together. And he says in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Now with these words, I think that he's saying something more than just make sure you don't tell lies. Now I think that he's pointing to a strategy by which the victory he's been talking about is to be won. This is very important, and I think it's very wonderful to get what he means here. We need to read on. You see, when you died with Christ, and when you were raised with him, when you were given a new life with him, it was not just an individual experience that you had all on your own. There was a change in who you are. So he puts it in verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. It's like discarding an old, shabby, dilapidated, worn-out, embarrassing set of clothes, taking them off, throwing them away. Literally, he says, if you translate that literally, you took off the old man, the old humanity, Adam, if you like. You've thrown off your old identity in Adam's lost race. You no longer belong to the human race that wants freedom from God. Verse 10, and you've put on the new self, the new humanity, literally the new man. Like a brand spanking new, smart, clean set of clothes, you've put on Christ, the new man. You've joined the new human race that has Christ as its head. And in that new humanity, verse 10 goes on, which is being renewed, you're being renewed to what human beings are meant to be in knowledge, that is in knowing God, after the image of its creator. And so, as we're joined to Christ, as we've died with him, as we've been raised with him, as all our sins have been forgiven, we are being restored. Just as the whole creation is being restored. But not just each of us individually, all of us who are alive with Christ. This new humanity is what Paul spoke about earlier in the letter in chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. The group of people who together have died with Christ and been raised with Christ. Just for a moment, look around. I won't ask you to say anything. Do you find it awkward, that moment in church? We had one this morning where you talk around and talk to somebody who's behind you that you don't know. I thought, oh, do I have to? Yes, you have to. You don't have to talk this time. Just look around. Just take a look at the people that are around you. This group of people that you just looked at, this group of people is the body of Christ. We may not all be there yet, but this body of people belongs to Jesus Christ. He is our head. We've put off Adam and we've put on Christ. The last verse of our passage tells us what this new humanity is defined by one thing. And it's not whether you're a sophisticated Greek or a pious Jew. It's not indeed, we're looking at verse 11, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. Not whether you, whether or not you're a despised barbarian or an even more despised Scythian or whether you're a slave or free. No, Christ is all that matters here. Do you belong to Christ? Then you belong here. Are you joined to Christ? Then all those categories of people in verse 11 were probably present in the church in Colossae. And just as we could see different categories of persons here. Now, all those categories aren't there. Any Scythians here? No, we haven't got any Scythians. We might have a few barbarians, but we won't confess to that. But we've got a variety of people. Old and young, men and women, white-collar workers, blue-collar workers, different ethnic backgrounds. It's all irrelevant. Whatever differences you can see between us here, Christ is in us. Christ is among us. Christ is our head, and that's what matters, and that's what makes us who we really are. Now, friends, that is what this body of believers is. That's what this church is. And it is as a member of this body, the people with Christ as our head, it's as a member of this body that the victories of the Christian life are to be won. And so that's what I think he means back in verse 9. All this has been to help us understand what he means by do not lie to one another. This is the strategy for victory. The body of believers is to be the place for speaking the truth to one another. Don't let anyone here say that our evil desires, our malicious speech, our sexual immorality or our foul talk do not matter. That's a lie. Don't let anyone here deny that God's wrath is coming. That would be a lie. Don't let anyone here undermine your love for Christ, your faith in Christ, your hope in Christ. That would be a lie. Do not lie to one another. Let us speak to one another about the Christian life truthfully. Let us remind one another of Christ truthfully. That's how this new humanity in Christ is being renewed. We're in it together. And it really is so good. We'll pray together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for us. And we have been raised with him, forgiven all our trespasses, whatever they might be, clean, because he died for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might learn to live in the light of this wonderful reality. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.